This might be a good time for us to just stop and take a little assessment of where we feel like we are in the book of Ezekiel. Does everyone feel like you're still pretty much up to speed as to where we are and the flow of the book and the theme of the book? Any questions, anything you'd like to discuss before we go any further? We're getting into the middle of the book now, and thankfully when we come to the latter part of the book, we get into some of the really exciting prophecies in the book of Ezekiel. The book really comes alive after we look at the sins of Israel and the judgment for their sins. Then hope is given to Israel as God begins to explain to them what is coming for them as a nation. That will also involve us as well, because Israel's future also involves our future. But any questions or any comments about where we are in the book? Anything you'd like clarified or like for us to go back and discuss before we go any further? All right, we're in chapter 23 then. And I'd like to start reading in verse 1. And again, at any time you have a question or a comment, put your hand up and we'll make sure we stop and call on you. Verse 1, chapter 23. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. So now, these two women, who are they? Well, keep in mind, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. Just keep reading. When you have questions, the best thing to do is keep reading. So we'll read from verse 3. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. Have you ever heard of anyone by that name? Aren't we glad? Good names not to have. They were mine. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, and here's the definition, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So there we have the names and their definitions. Why these names were chosen? Let me give you the names and the meanings of their names. Aholah means her own tabernacle. We'll come back to that. And Aholibah literally means my tabernacle is in her. So Aholah, her own tabernacle. Aholibah, my tabernacle is in her. Does that help you? Doesn't help me. I just thought you might want to know. Now I think it has to do with their independence. Her own tabernacle, her own dwelling. This may refer to the spirit of independence. We want to develop a spirit of independence in children as they grow so that they become adults. But spiritually speaking, an independent spirit is that spirit that says, I can make it on my own. I don't need the Lord. I don't need help. The next one, my tabernacle is in her, I believe probably refers to the fact that God had such plans for Jerusalem, such plans for her to be the city of blessing, for the rest of the world to see what God could do with a nation that would love and honor God. Remember, Israel was chosen, set up by the Lord, so that the rest of the nations in the world would see, if you will turn to the living God and live for Him like Israel, you will enjoy the same blessings that Israel enjoys. That was the original plan. But we know from this book and from history that Israel departed, they turned their backs on the Lord, and because of their rebellion, because of their stubbornness, these are the words that keep coming up over and over in Ezekiel, stubbornness, your rebellion, God raised up a chastening tool in the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar in particular, And now they are in captivity. And he's explaining to them now why you're there. And he's giving them an object lesson. Two sisters. The elder and the younger. Independent and disappointing. They have turned to the world. And so that would really be the meaning now of verses 5 and following. Ahola played the harlot even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. This happened when Israel turned, when Judah rather turned to Assyria for help. Rather than praying to God to deliver her from her enemies, she turned to Assyria. And the Assyrians were a God-hating, atheistic nation. Why would God's people turn to the world for help? And that's what she did. Verse 6, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria. So this section deals with Ahola turning to Assyria. I like to just summarize in the margin of my Bible and draw lines from verse to verse to verse. This section deals with Ahola's harlotry turning to Assyria. Now look down to verse 9. Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. So now, this lets us know that when Israel, we might say Judah and Israel, turned to idolatry, God's cure, God's judgment, we might say, is giving them what they really wanted until they were so sick of it, they began to regret their choice. This seems to be God's way of dealing with nations. If you want harlotry, He will give them the desires of their heart until they reach a place of being sick of what they chose. And that would be, I think, a summary of verses 1 through 10. Now the younger sister, verse 11, now although her sister Aholibah saw this, now, what are we to learn from the younger sister seeing the older sister make a wrong choice, but not learning from it? We would think that experience is the best teacher. We would think that Aholibah would watch Ahola make a wrong choice, bad decisions, hurt for it, but she herself didn't learn a thing. This is what God is saying. The younger sister had the benefit or the advantage of the older sister making a bad choice in front of her, but she didn't learn from it. This is where there was a lack of wisdom. She became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. And so these are words of great disappointment on the part of God for His chosen people. Now we'll read just quickly what she did. Again, verse 12 and following is Aholibah. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around her waist or their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looked like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And it seems from verse 16, she just can't resist a man . As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them, and sent messengers to them in Chaldea, that is, come. She saw them and said, come. Now, just a little side note. It may be a little old-fashioned. It may be a little out of date. But I still think the proper way for young ladies is to be courted and to be pursued by young men. Something of the genuineness of romance, something of the thought of chivalry, of a young man being the pursuer, the young woman being a bashful yet beautiful, pursued young woman, all of that seems to be lost in this chapter. It's rather the woman with a lack of modesty, with a lack of genuine purity. And this grieves the heart of God. And when this invades a culture, which we see it happen in Israel, and it repeats itself in culture after culture, when the women rise up, it is usually because the men have sat back. And when the men sit back, they relinquish leadership roles. They actually relinquish their manhood. Where men are men and women are women. And where did that first take place? In the Garden of Eden. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It happens in culture after culture. So that when women are at the forefront, it is because men first abdicated their responsibility. There are no men mentioned here, are there? Now, this is Judah, and, yeah, the handsome ones are mentioned, but they are objects here. They're not main players in the chapter. So, look down to verse 17. Then the Babylonians came to her. This would be the men in uniform. Into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. So what is the result? Perhaps the young woman. Now we're dealing with the imagery here. Perhaps the young woman, Aholibah, this personified nation, thought that if she made it easy for the young man to come down to her, and if she became an easy mark for him morally and sexually, that perhaps she would get his attention and he would stay with her. But as it often turns out, almost always, when the young man has been able to have his way with the young woman, he doesn't stay, he leaves. And it's almost always true when young men want to play, they look for the easy mark. When they want to marry, they look for virgins. Isn't that amazing? And so here, the Lord is telling his people, with a broken heart, you've become adulterers, adulteresses. And I'll read from verse 18. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. So God pulled back. There was a distance there. The Lord will not have fellowship with sin. And so he pulled back. John. Right. You'll notice in verse 2, the last phrase, the daughters of one mother, that would be the original undivided kingdom. When the kingdom's divided, like John says, there's a reference to the places of worship, my tabernacle is in her. This is probably going back and recounting the division between Judah and Israel in those early days. Good points. So now look down to verse 19. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours. What other translations do you have for the word paramour in verse 20? Lovers. Paramour is the old word almost referring to a male prostitute or a male harlot whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Does anyone understand that? Okay, let's just keep moving. It's amazing how you come to the commentaries and you find a hard verse and you think, well, I'll just go to brother so-and-so, and he skipped right over it. Now, so what do we do when we have a passage like verse 20? What do we do? Well, keep in mind that you, as a believer, have the Holy Spirit living within you, and He is your resident Bible teacher. And He's going to teach you. You really do not need, ultimately, you do not need anyone from the outside to interpret the Bible for you. We've been given gifts, teachers, and so forth. But ultimately, as you study Scripture, the first thing we should do is pray, Lord, what does this mean? What does it mean? And then as you sit by and meditate and keep your ears open spiritually, just keep looking for a meaning for these passages, sooner or later the Lord will add to you an understanding of what these passages mean, or at least a good application. So now let's look at verse 20. She lusted for her paramours. We know what some of the translations there are. She's still after these men, the man in uniform, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys. Now, what do we know from Scripture about donkeys? Dumb. I like that. That's a good note. Dumb donkey. What do we know from Scripture about donkeys? Now let's work on this a moment. Stubborn. Who normally rides on donkeys? The Lord rode on a donkey. Poor people. Why? And there are some characteristics about donkeys that we're aware of, aren't there? What do we think of? We've already mentioned the word. Stubborn, they tend to not move when you want them to move. I believe the reference here, without going into a long list of passages and thoughts, I believe the reference here is to the flesh holding back or being stubborn. The flesh, she lusted for her paramours whose flesh, now is that the flesh of the paramours or is that the flesh of the young women? It'll be one or the other. I think actually it would apply to both. Now, what do we draw from that? Let's say that it applies to the paramours, and I think grammatically, now I could be wrong, but grammatically, I think the subject in verse 20 is not paramours. I think grammatically the subject in verse 20 is the young women. Or the she. I don't think there's a wrong here. Let's say it's both the flesh of the paramours and the flesh of the young women. What do we learn from that? Let me suggest that Scripture teaches us that we gravitate toward people like ourselves. The donkey here refers to that stubbornness unwillingness to move, setting in our heels and just saying no. No to God. Both here did this. So what's a dangerous thing that we learn from this passage of Scripture about a young woman or a young man in life or people in general? Scripture says evil company corrupts good morals. The people we run with, the people we are most comfortable with, tells us what we're like. It tells us what we're like. It doesn't tell us so much about them. It tells us what we are like for being around them. So, people who are loose in their morals are not comfortable around people who are convicted about living a godly, clean life. It's almost like they're a fish out of water. They're always under conviction around that kind of person. So what do? They go to where they are comfortable. They go to people like themselves. And if they're wise, they will look around and see the people with whom I spend most of my time are really what I'm like. If I want to change, I'll have to change in my heart and then seek out a different group of people. These young women, shall we say, hung out with the paramours because that's what she was like. There's something too, and I'm not claiming this to be scripture. This is just a personal opinion for what it's worth. There are vibes, there's the countenance, there is the hungry look of an immoral man or woman that alerts other immoral men or women, telling them that you're available. There is something about it. It's a look. It's a countenance. It's a spirit. I believe that's included here in the donkey spirit. Stubborn, rebellious. Remember from the book of Proverbs, the woman, the adulterous woman, was loud. She spoke loud, boisterous, a partier. Her feet did not stay in her home. She was always out partying, this, that, and the other. So that, I think, would be the donkey. What about whose issue is like the issue of horses? What do we know about horses? They're fast. Remember, Scripture says, be not like the mule or donkey, and be not like the horse. So if the donkey is one that is hard to move or drags his feet in stubbornness, the horse would be one who moves too quickly, who lacks proper caution. The old saying, look before you leap. Where are you going to wind up if you take this step? Horses, in this sense, take the step without looking. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? That would be Israel. That would be this moving without taking proper caution or for the step they should take. So in verse 21, thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. And that would be symbolic of the developing young woman. And Scripture says that in marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled. What a man and a woman do in marriage behind closed doors is their business. God has given them that liberty within marriage. But outside of marriage, all of these steps are wrong. I think one saying would be good for us to repeat to our young people. Sex before marriage is wrong. No sex after marriage is wrong. So there's a balance to be reached on both sides. So now we'll look at verse 22. Therefore, Aholibah says to the Lord God. Now this is her response to the Lord. Therefore, Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, for whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers. And we might just stop here and say, the young woman, symbolically, who wanted to open herself to all of these men, all of these lovers, God says He's going to stir up all of these lovers. They're going to come to you, and you'll become, sooner or later, sick of the choice you made. Scripture says He gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness into their souls. And so that would be the remedy here for a wrong choice. Often, God will just let a rebellious person have what they want until they're sick of their own choice. So let's stop there. Any questions or comments about verses 1 through 22? I think so. Yeah, he had... That's right. The mother would be a reference to, as John alluded to, the mother would be a reference to undivided Israel as a nation. In her history, under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and actually throughout her history, she became divided. The two daughters would be a reference to the divisions of Israel. So the mother is always the original state of Israel. And Aholibah is Jerusalem, and Ahola would be Judah. Or we might say Israel and Judah. And I think the reference to her being a female is because God had espoused Israel to Himself to be His wife. And He's looking at Israel now, turning to the other nations in unbelief, as adultery, spiritual adultery. Good question. Any others? Yes, ma'am. Well, there's... That's right. And some words that come to mind, sordid, embarrassing, unfaithful. If you were sitting here this morning, and some may be, and you can remember when your mate, I hate to even bring this up, but let's say your mate became unfaithful. To you. Do you remember how you felt? This past week, a young mother found out her husband was involved with prostitutes. She found out because she had contracted a disease and wondered where it came from. Can you imagine? These are the feelings this chapter deals with. God lets us know that He had espoused Israel to Himself. That means, as we take our marriage vows, will you take Him only unto you so long as you both shall live? I will. And 2 years later, she doesn't. John.
Throughout Scripture, where as men and women of God fell, there were things that went on that should not have, but it's always, it was described as a sexual thing. I mean, look at Lot with his daughters.
Right.
Incest.
Yeah.
Which, you know, we don't even talk about normally.
Right.
But definitely it's talked about in Scripture. So that these sexual sins are describing how whole economies came to be.
Yeah.
And they were a thorn in the side of Israel forever.
Right. It's true. And these are not easy things to hear, like the book you were talking about. It's not an easy read because it makes us uncomfortable. But the wonderful thing about Scripture is it's honest. And it deals with real sins. It deals with real feelings. Thankfully, once all of these things are exposed, once a person admits where they are, there is absolute forgiveness for whatever has been done. Things that embarrass us, I had a counselor tell me a long time ago, he said, in any of your counseling, don't act surprised at anything you hear. And I thought, I didn't really know what he meant by that until in some situations I remember people came in so broken that they would say, I'm embarrassed to tell you what I'm here about. And I remember saying, listen, I'm pretty far up in years, and I doubt anything you tell me is going to surprise me. He said, really? You really want to hear it? I said, yeah, lay it on me. And I remembered what he said, don't act surprised, because if you act surprised, this person is going to think, see, I knew I was too bad for hell. I knew I was worse than anybody else. He said, if you just take it in stride and say this, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then you can leave with hope. And so that's ultimately how this section will conclude, that regardless of where you've been, the grace of God is more than sufficient for anything we've ever done. That's good news, isn't it? The problem is these situations where there's not a willingness to repent, not a willingness to turn from their sin until they do get sick of their own choices. Anything else? All right, let's look down to talk about a difficult read. Let's look down to verse 25. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. Who is they? The young men, the paramours, the partners in harlotry and adultery. They shall remove your nose and your ears. That is not symbolic, that's literal. That's how they, in some countries, dealt with adultery and harlotry. Cutting off the nose, cutting off the ears. Your remnant shall fall by the sword, and they shall take your sons and daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. What is this describing as you keep reading? It's just the effects of sin, isn't it? Sowing and reaping. The devil, the enemy, operates in agreement with our flesh. There is that principle within us called the flesh that still wants to sin. It's not changed a bit. It will never get any better. The old flesh part of us is just as corrupt as it ever was. The enemy knows where to touch us, and the enemy will say, everybody's doing it. This would be so wonderful. You could finally get some attention. You could finally be with someone who will call you beautiful. And all of these things that appeal to our flesh. And the very second we yield, guess who comes along and says, now look how horrible you really are. The enemy. He's the one who leads us to it through our flesh. And he's the one then who accuses us night and day. Look what you did. Look what you did. Look what... 20 years ago, something you did, the devil is still saying, look what you did. Until we come to a realization that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that washes the guilt away and sets the conscience free. That's why it's so important to explain to people the power of the gospel. So the effects of her sin or of their sin is given to us in verses 25 and following. Look down to verse 36 for sake of time. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholabah, then declare to them their abominations? Now look down to verse 46. Bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You might want to put in parentheses after verse 49, the law. The law. Is the law merciful? No, no, no. Don't wish that you could deal with God on the basis of law. The law will destroy. The law will kill. Verse 49 is the law. The Old Testament primarily is the law. The law was given to show us our sin. It's like a mirror. And when we look into the mirror with the help of the Holy Spirit and see what's really there, the law then has done its work, and when there is repentance, we move from law to grace. I don't know if you ever heard the old gospel sermon, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. Dr. Law brings you into his office and says, you are rotten to the core. Call 911 or call 911. 911.